Who is he? He's not Satan. He's not insane. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He's the Son of God. So the question, like I said, is coming out of Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? This is what Jesus asked his disciples, and we'll be getting into that. And we want to be able to be sure that we have an answer to that as well. So the summary of chapters 16 and 17 is up here on the screen, and there's a lot covered in those two chapters. And as with everything that we've been doing this quarter, you know, we're trying to kind of hit the highlights a little bit, understanding that we're not going to be able to spend time on every single thing that's in Matthew. It's a very rich book, and I hope that you're studying this on your free time and reading ahead so that you're prepared to comment and to contemplate how you interpret and accept what Jesus had to say. So we see here that there was some time spent on understanding faith. There's a lot of things in this particular section where Jesus is talking about people who had little faith or no faith or great faith, as the case may be. And he also talks to his disciples at length about what they're supposed to be doing, how they're supposed to be reacting, and what they can do to increase their faith as well. So a lot of stuff going on, and we'll get right into the first part of chapter 16 where Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. So I'm not going to read those first four verses. You can certainly read that on your own. But in those first four verses, the Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him to see if he's really the Messiah. And this is an interesting section here because the same word that is used for testing Jesus is the word that Satan used when it was time for him to test Jesus in the desert. The temptation of Jesus, that same word that's translated test in English, is used in both places. So just as Satan was tempting or testing Jesus in the desert, the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and tempting slash testing him, basically to say, are you really the Messiah? Are you the one that was to come? The only problem is that they weren't asking because they were seekers. They were asking because they wanted to accuse him and get him in trouble. So this is the heart of the Pharisees that we see coming out. And so they demand a sign from heaven. Now, they had observed him performing miracles in several cases. So apparently they were looking for something more spectacular, more, just amazing type of stuff, like a show. You know, show us that you're the Messiah. We want to see something special. And so they're asking for this sign. But Jesus is not interested in proving himself to these Pharisees because their hearts are hard. So he offered them the sign of Jonah, and he gave the same answer back in Matthew 12 that, you know, if you're looking for a sign, look at the sign of Jonah. And what does that mean? You know, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights and then was emerging from that fish and going to call people to obedience, that's the same kind of thing that's going to happen with Jesus. He's going to be 3 days and three nights in the earth, as he says, which we know to be the tomb. And then he comes forth, emerges, and he calls people to repentance as well. So this is the sign of Jonah. They probably didn't get it. They were probably looking for something a lot more than that, than just a few words that Jesus had to say. But that's all they get because, again, Jesus knows that their hearts are hard and they're not truly seekers. So it says that Jesus was disappointed with their lack of faith and their unbelief. And so you can imagine if you were Jesus and you said, you know, why are you asking me for this sign? This really isn't appropriate. So I tried to come up with a kind of a silly analogy, but let's say that you were back in the 2000s when Michael Jordan was kind of in his prime with the Bulls, and you came up to Michael and you said, I hear you're a pretty good basketball player. Show me your talent, and maybe I'll become a fan. And you think, who doesn't know about Michael Jordan and his great talent? And if you want to be a fan or not, that's your choice. But how ridiculous would it be to come up to a superstar athlete like that and say, prove to me that you're a great athlete, and maybe I'll be a fan. Or another analogy that probably hits maybe a little bit closer to home is going to an employer and interviewing for a job and saying, show me that you're a good boss and I'll consider working for you. Would you ever do that? I mean, it's kind of the, you know, maybe a poor analogy, but it's kind of the same thing as going to Jesus and saying, prove to me that you're the Messiah and maybe I'll become a follower. It's just ridiculous that they would do that. And so that's what they're doing, and Jesus is saying, you're not really looking to follow me, are you? You're just looking for a show. They've already made up their minds who he is and who he isn't. So Jesus spends the next few verses talking about how the disciples should not become like the Pharisees and Sadducees. And notice in the first part of that chapter, the Pharisees and Sadducees have come together to test Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't like each other. They don't agree on a lot of things. And they vehemently disagree on many things. And yet they have joined together to confront Jesus and say, who are you? Why? Because they both feel threatened by this man who's coming and saying, I'm the Son of God. And so these two groups that hate each other are united in hating Jesus. So, you know, Jesus brings people together, but that's probably not what he had in mind, you know, in terms of bringing people together, not to hate him, but to follow him. So let's read in chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So this is another exercise in faith, and they kind of flunked, but you know, they were talking about bread, and they've been a little bit obsessed about bread. You remember last week when we talked about it that, you know, after the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, excuse me, just after the 5,000, they went out in a boat. And there was a storm, you remember this story? And Jesus came to them and was walking on the water. You remember that story? Somebody nod. Okay. So, okay, good, you remember. And it says that after the end of that story, it says the disciples had hardened their hearts because they weren't able to feed the 5,000 on their own, that they were not able to bring forth bread. Now, keep in mind that way back in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus gave them the authority and the ability to do miracles. They had healed the sick, they had raised the dead, they had cast out demons, and they had preached to the lost. So Jesus isn't asking them to do things that they're incapable of doing. Asking them to feed 5,000 people should be kind of child's play for somebody that's already been able to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to raise the dead. And yet, they seemed very stymied by that request of Jesus in the previous chapter. So now, you know, he's saying, you know, your faith is really pretty weak, and you need to guard against false teachers, because these Pharisees and Sadducees will lead you the wrong way. So, I'm not talking to you about bread. I'm talking to you about your souls. I'm talking to you about false teachers. We need to be on guard against that too, don't we? We need to make sure that we're testing all the things that people like me say and Neil and so forth. Is that really what the scriptures say? So don't take my word for anything. You know, take it from what the Lord actually says. But we're studying together because we want to try to help each other on our journey. So what is the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? So I've called them the PNS crowd because I thought that was a lot shorter. Adding to and taking away from the scriptures. Why is Jesus warning about these guys? Because they're adding traditions like hand washing and so forth and equating them with scripture. And so if that's okay, well, we can just add anything we want, right? We could add any kind of rules we wanted to put in there and say, yep, you got to do that. It's just as important as Matthew 16. Well, that's not making any sense, is it? And then likewise, the Sadducees were more likely to deny the scriptures and say, well, you know, you shouldn't have to care for your parents. Even the Pharisees said that. You know, whatever you were going to give to your parents, you should give it to the church. And that doesn't make any sense. That's absolutely according to scripture. We're supposed to take care of our parents. Resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees said there's no resurrection of the dead. And yet, if they're so smart, they would know that that's already happened several times. And it was God ordained. And so why would they deny the resurrection of the dead? But they were adamant that that was not possible. So they had completely hardened their hearts. There was no talking them out of it. You know, once they had that in their hearts, that this was what they should do and this is how they should believe, then they've just decided that's where we're going. We're not going to even look around. We're not even going to think about it. You know anybody like that? They've got their minds so made up that there's just no talking to them. Even if they're possibly wrong. You know, they're going to stay with that wrong thought to the death. And it's like, we got to have soft hearts, guys. We got to make sure that we're letting God speak to us and the Holy Spirit to change us. If we're not changing, if we're not growing, then we are not really active in God's family. We need to be open to God's teaching and letting the Holy Spirit guide us. So Jesus is saying, don't be like them. Nick, can you take the microphone? Loopy has a comment. Don't be like them. Be like me. That's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, be like me, not like them. Yeah.
Talk about the people that you know that are hardened hearts, with hardened hearts. We as Christians cannot give up on them. We need to pray for them.
Absolutely.
Not push it down their throats or anything like that, but bless them every time you're around them. Let them know that, you know, a lot of times your testimony will wake a person up, mm-hmm. especially somebody that's known you, you know, like family members especially.
Yep.
You just keep on praying for them because God's got a purpose and a plan.
Amen. Thanks, Loopy. Yeah, I think that's so important that we not react to the situation and say, well, they're being mean to me, or they're being, you know, uncaring. I'm going to be uncaring in return. And that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to love them. So thank you for that comment. All right, so moving on. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? So Jesus is talking to his disciples here in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked them, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he said, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So you could spend probably a whole quarter just talking about this passage, because this is one of the most powerful passages, but also one of the most misunderstood passages in the whole Bible. Entire religions have been born based on a misunderstanding of what this passage says. So let's look at it in some detail, but I really want to focus here on who is Jesus and not necessarily everything that was covered there. So if you bear with me, if we don't get to what you were thinking about, and you can certainly ask questions. So, Jesus and the disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, which is a Gentile region. And you notice there's no mention of crowds here. So they have gone north, kind of away from the crowds, away from the Jews. And this is a very unusual place to go, because if you look at what's on the screen there, 14 Baal temples, Caesar had a temple there, and it's the legendary birthplace of Pan, the Greek god of fertility. And if you go to Caesarea Philippi, the ruins there, there's still, you can still visit the so-called tomb of, shrine of Pan, the Greek god of fertility. So this was not like a place you would normally say, well, of course, that's where Jesus would go. Why not? You know, that would be the place to go and be with your disciples alone. But one thing it did have going for it is the crowds had left them alone. They were still down south around the Sea of Galilee. So being alone, he could be at peace and have some conversation with his disciples, which is important. And so people had many guesses about who Jesus was, and the disciples are sharing what they heard. And isn't it interesting, the answers that they got? They all viewed him as a resurrected prophet, including John the Baptist, because at this time, John has already been beheaded and died. And so all the guesses for the people who didn't already know that Jesus was the Son of God, all of those guesses are, well, maybe it's Jeremiah, maybe it's Elijah, maybe it's John the Baptist, or one of the other prophets, rather than understanding that he is actually the Son of God. So when people don't know the answer to something, what do? They make up an answer that makes sense to them. You ever notice that? And sometimes when they've made up that answer and they've convinced themselves that that's the answer, they won't let go of it, even though they really don't know. Have you ever noticed that about anybody? Okay, I'm seeing a few heads nodding. Some of you are just staring at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. So I'm just saying, you know, we kind of fill in the blank. That's kind of a natural instinct as humans, is we kind of fill in the blank. If we don't know the answer to something, we make something up that seems to make sense to us. And sometimes we just take that, well, that becomes fact after a little while. But Jesus was not any of those things, and yet people had convinced themselves that he was. So Peter confessed the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which I love, because he's not just, there's no doubt you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's no doubt about who he is. Some people use the term Messiah for a person of God, and so if just saying the Messiah could have been misunderstood. But no, he says, Messiah, the Son of the living God. There can't be any question that he knows that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And Jesus blessed Peter for speaking the truth, knowing who he truly is. And guess what? We make that same confession today. When somebody asks you, well, who is Jesus? We'll talk about this in a little bit more detail in a minute. But, you know, we can't be vague about it. We have to say and confess, Jesus is the Son of God. Period. There's no doubt in our mind. So when we open up the baptistry and somebody comes forward, what do we ask them? Essentially, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? He's my Savior. He's the Son of the living God. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. You've heard that before, hopefully. And hopefully you've made that confession yourself. And if you haven't, I'd like to talk to you after class, because I'd love to get you to that point. But, you know, confessing that is something that we do daily. It's not just a one-time thing right before we go into the baptistry. It is a daily thing. We need to confess that Jesus is our Savior. All right, so who is Jesus? You've probably heard this before, so I won't go into all the details about this, but there are a lot of people, including many in the Muslim faith, that believe Jesus was a great teacher, that he was a great man, that he's somebody that is worthy of listening to. And one of my good friends is Muslim, and he told me they hold Jesus in high esteem, but they don't consider him to be the Savior. And so there is that distinction. But so is Jesus a good man and a good teacher? Absolutely. Is that all he is? No. Not possible. So he's done all these miracles, and he's proven himself to have more capability than any man there ever was. But he was opposed to Jewish leadership's positions. I'll get it out here in a second. And so they equated him with Satan. Can you believe that? In Matthew 12, they said, you're casting out demons by Beelzebub, or another word for Satan. And it's just like, really? That's your rationale for how he's able to cast out demons because he's the prince of all demons? That doesn't make any sense. But they were trying, again, they were making stuff up. How can we reconcile if he's not the Son of God? How can he do all these things? And so they made up an answer. Well, he must be Satan incarnate. It's like, what? That is really a stretch, but that's what they did. And go back and read Matthew 12 if you want to hear more about that. So Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed that he was the only path to God. Is this the statement of a sane man if he's just a man? You would look at that, you know, if I said that, I'm the only way to heaven, you'd look at me like, dude, get a break, you know. You are not in any way. You're crazy. But Jesus was not crazy. He was truly the Son of God, so he can say things like that because it's true. So who is he? He's not Satan. He's not insane. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He's the Son of God. So Jesus did everything that was foretold about him because Jesus is God. And so some evidence of that is that when someone fell down on their knees to him and worshiped him, he didn't say, whoa, get up. Yeah, I'm not worthy of worship. But the angels did, and Peter did. In Revelation, the angels said it in, I think it was in 1 Peter. Peter said it. Get up. I'm just a man. You know, worship God. Don't worship me. So, you know, nobody would accept worship if they weren't truly God. And so, and then kind of to me, the real selling point is that when God announced to everybody in hearing that he was the Son of God. So a couple of places where that happens, you know, when Jesus was baptized, and I just happened to put the one example here from Mark, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And then again, in Matthew 17, which we'll get here in just a minute, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. How many times has that happened in your life? I mean, when God announces from heaven, this is my Son, how hard can it be to believe that just this is Jesus? This is the Son of God. God made it very clear. He announced it to everybody that was within earshot. And you know, there can be no doubt about who he is. So if you ever have a doubt about who Jesus is he truly the Son of God? You know, can I really trust what he has to say? You can be sure that everything that Jesus said is true, and he really is who he said he was. And he is our Savior. He is our Messiah. He is our only path to God. So talk to people about that. Speak to it. Make sure people know that you know that. And try to help them get there too. All right. We'll go quickly through this section here. On this rock I will build my church. Because let's face it, the Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first pope, that he was infallible, and that he was the rock that the church was built on, and that all the other popes that have come after him have been essentially given that same infallibility and the rock of the church. That's not what it says. So he says that Peter is a rock. His name means rock. And so saying he's a rock makes sense because that's his name. But what he's saying is, on this rock I will build my church, is the confession that Peter made, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the foundation for the church, not a person. Because, let's face it, a couple of verses later he calls Peter Satan. So that would not be a good foundation for the church, would it? So, I mean, it's not a person that the church is founded on. The church is founded on Jesus Christ and the confession of those who follow him. So that confession is so important, and I've underlined that a couple of times because I want you to take it and really take it into your heart and say, I need to be doing more confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And sometimes we misunderstand the word confession, like we're supposed to go into a little booth and tell somebody about our sins. In this context, confession is really proclamation. I am saying it. I am making it known that this is what I believe. So confession is also, another word would be proclaiming or telling. So that's what God is asking us to do. So another verse just for your consideration, Psalms 127, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. So it's the Lord who's in charge. It's the Lord who's the foundation. It's the community of believers that join together that make the church. So another misunderstanding says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so a lot of times, and growing up, I kind of believe this, is that, you know, the gates of Hades are coming after us. You know, they're coming to attack us. And I've never been attacked by a gate. How about you? I mean, a gate is not a means of attack, is it? So why would Jesus use that statement if he was worried about the gates of Hades coming to attack us? I don't think that makes sense. So if that doesn't make sense, then that must mean that the church is on the offensive and the gates of Hades were not going to be able to withstand the attack, because Jesus is triumphant. He has already won the war, and he is just waiting to bring us all home to him. And so the attack, and if you read Revelation, there's an attack that's coming, and Jesus is going to be leading that attack, and the attack is against the dark forces that are out there. And so they're not going to be able to withstand Jesus. They're not going to be able to withstand what is coming their way. And so I really believe this, and I really am so excited that I've come to a different understanding of that, because, you know, I just, all this time I was thinking that it was talking about Satan coming after us, and isn't it better to be on the offense? I mean, it's like, we're going to go get them. You know, we're going to knock them out, and we're on the offensive. Nick, can you take the microphone back to Mark Kravitz?
So it talks about the whole world is underneath the sway of the devil, and here comes Jesus, right? He is in his face. He sees it for what it is, for every bit of it.
Yep.
And this is so true. It's like we are to be about advancing the kingdom of God.
Amen.
And advancement is like a military type term, and we are going in, we are leaning in, we are fighting, and it's like we're taking territory. I mean, Satan is so ticked off about all that, and he's just losing, so he's fighting, and he's trying to do every kind of tactic that he can, and he looks like he's winning, like from a physical realm.
Yep.
But he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Praise
Amen.
God.
Yep.
So that we can no longer be captives, we can be set free, and we can help talk to others so they can now walk in freedom, which is awesome, because he's all about captivity. That's why you use a gate. I'm going to keep these people in or keep these people out. I'm going to just think about it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like a caged animal that's mad. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but if you ever had a cat, you try to put them in a carrier. They do not want to be in there. All right, we'll move on. No offense against cats, just in case you're worried about that. So binding and loosing. So this is another one that's a little bit challenging for us, because, you know, we've all heard the term, you know, don't judge and you won't be judged, and we have a lot of people kind of wagging their finger at us and saying, don't judge, don't judge. And this kind of seems to fly in the face of that. So I think what Jesus is saying here is that we're able to pronounce judgment that has eternal effect. In other words, We know what God thinks about this stuff. We know God, how God feels about sin. And so for us just to say, here's how God feels about that sin, that's okay. In fact, that's what we're asked to do. God wants us to pronounce what his judgment is. And so, you know, one case in point is, you know, this story that is an amazing story in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira sell a field and they bring part of the proceeds to the church, which is great. But they lied about it and said that they brought all the proceeds. And so, you know, there's just this kind of confrontation where Peter says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? And we all know that story that Ananias falls down dead right in front of him. And you think, wow, that seems harsh. But that's how God feels about lying. And so Peter's just calling it out and saying, you lied. God doesn't like it when you lie. I don't know if he knew that Ananias was going to fall over dead when he said that. No indication whether he knew it or didn't know it. But he's just pronouncing what God had to say about lying. And in this case, the effect was devastating. And I think it was really intended to get the attention of the church, because the church was new at that point. And they really were kind of learning what God expected of them. And so it was a very stark reminder that that's important. Okay, so let's move on to the next section in Matthew 16. And Jesus foretells the suffering and death that he's going to experience. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And then Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So here's that statement, get behind me, Satan. How would you like to have that said to you from Jesus, the Son of the living God? Wow. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty in your face. But that's what God saw in Peter. He said, there's something in you that is of Satan. I don't think he meant that he was literally Satan. I think he said, you know, that your thought process there is satanic. You're unwilling to accept God's plan, just like Satan was unwilling to accept that God's plan involved Jesus not being a king. You know, he was trying to convince Jesus that he should go ahead and become king. And being unwilling to accept God's plan is something that Satan was known for. He didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be just like God. And that's why he was cast out of heaven. So you can see the parallel there of the satanic thought process. I want to be great. I want to be part of something great. Peter's mindset, just like the rest of the disciples, honestly, Peter gets a bad name because he's always the one that first says something. And you probably know somebody like that, that always the first to say something. And so he's kind of like the spokesperson for the disciples, whether they like it or not. And so he's saying, Lord, this shall never happen. You are not going to die. Nobody's going to take your life. And Jesus is like, this is the plan. You got to get on board here. This is the plan. This is what we're going to do. And so what would Jesus say if he looked into my heart or yours today and he saw something that was not correct? It was not according to God's plan. You know, how many of us are eager for Jesus to return? I hope all of us. I hope all of us are ready to go to heaven today. And yet, I've heard several people say, well, not yet. You know, I want to have children. I want to get married. It's like, that's not nearly as good as going to heaven. You know, we need to be embracing God's plan, not our own plan. So what he would probably say is that you need to deny yourself. In other words, think the way that Jesus thinks, not the way that people of the world think. And you need to take up your cross. And so the picture there of taking up your cross is someone who's been convicted, who has done something really egregious, and they're required to carry the cross beam on their back to their crucifixion. And so that's kind of a foretaste of Jesus knowing how he's going to die. And then the third thing is they need to follow me. In other words, you have to recognize that I'm not in charge. Somebody else is in charge, and I need to follow them instead of trying to listen to myself. And those are all three things that are difficult to do. You know, we are kind of brought up to be independent, and we don't really want to rely on anybody else, and we don't want to act like a condemned person. But we are condemned people, are we not? By our sins, we're condemned. By Jesus, we're redeemed. But we need to walk around understanding that we've avoided a death sentence. And if somebody had sentenced you to death and said, okay, well, you don't have to go to that death. You know, you're free to go. Would your life be changed? You know, if you were able to, avoided that death sentence, you would never forget it, right? And so Jesus is saying you need to carry your cross, realize that you're condemned, but you've been redeemed. So those are all good pieces of advice for us and something that we need to take into consideration. So kind of quickly here, the value of your soul. God sees your soul as something extremely valuable. There's nothing more valuable than your soul. And so we see example after example of righteous people in the Bible who gave up the pleasures of earth in order to get heavenly gain. And so a lot of people were persecuted. A lot of people were willing to forego something that might have been pleasurable in order to be in God's grace. And so this is something that we have to do too. You know, there's a lot of things we could do, right? And we see people around us that are not in God's church that embrace pleasure, and they want to do whatever is pleasurable. And as Christians, we have to say, you know, that's not correct. That's not what I should be doing. I need to deny and take up my cross and do the right thing. So they're giving up earthly gain for heavenly gain. And we also see examples in the Bible of unrighteous people who basically gave up their soul for earthly gain. And they put a couple of examples up there, Esau and Judas and Ananias. You know, they, rather than embracing what God wanted, they embraced what they wanted. And it didn't work out well for any of them. So, in 1 Peter 1, I think a great passage, though you've not seen him, this is us, we've not seen Jesus, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what's important. Jesus is saying the salvation of your souls is number one most important thing that we need to work on. And the only way to get there is with Jesus in our lives. And so God is calling us to be in his grace and to save our souls. We have to make that choice. I know I've got 5 minutes, so I'm going to quickly go through the transfiguration of Jesus. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to read it all, but Jesus goes with his three closest disciples, James, John, and Peter, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. What an amazing situation to be caught up in. And this is something that only happened once. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so, again, if God had his voice come from heaven and said to everybody, listen to Jesus, would you do it? I think everybody in this room would say, yes, absolutely. But that's something that we want to share with the world, to say, God spoke from heaven in the presence of men and said, this is my son, listen to him. You can trust what he has to say. He is part of the Godhead. So, there's the same account in Luke, and I just want to point out the sentence that's underlined there. It says that when Jesus and Elijah and Moses were talking, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So Luke adds that one sentence that's not found in Matthew to say they actually had a conversation, and they were talking about Jesus as he was about to go into Jerusalem and be crucified. So, Transfiguration. Where's Patty Bass? Okay, Patty loves butterflies. And so there is a process that we all understand from our elementary school biology: caterpillars turn into butterflies. And it's fascinating, isn't it? That, you know, they start off as this pretty ugly little creature. Sorry, anybody likes caterpillars? I apologize. So far I've offended cat people and caterpillar people. But those caterpillars, as cute as they are, become even more beautiful as butterflies, and that's a metamorphosis process. And so here Jesus took on a new form. He went from being in appearance to be just a man to having his face shine brightly, and his clothes were shining brightly, and there was a cloud that enveloped he and Elijah and Moses. And so he was still recognizable, but he was also very different. And so we also undergo a transfiguration in a different way. We don't shine like the sun as Jesus did, but in Romans 12, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, he's saying, you're changed. When you become a child of God, you're different. You transform into somebody else because now you're clothed with Jesus. You're clothed with the Holy Spirit, and you should be different. If you're not different, it probably wasn't coming from the heart when you made your proclamation. So once you've made that proclamation, you've been baptized, you received the Holy Spirit, you should be different. And so we're no longer conforming to the world. We're being transformed by what God is doing in our lives. And it should be very evident to others that we've been transformed. Hey, you're different. You're a lot nicer than you used to be. You know, you seem to be a lot more giving than you used to be. I've noticed a change in you. What happened? You know, it should be very obvious. And so this is something that is really, I think, we can take to our hearts and say, I should be transfigured as well. I should be transformed. Quickly, just talk about here that the disciples were afraid when they saw Jesus shining like that and the two prophets. And you probably would have been terrified as well because, you know, it just doesn't come through in words the way it probably appeared. But the brightness, you know, Jesus' face shining so brightly and his clothes shining brightly, and you're sitting there, and in Mark's account, I think it says that they were sleepy before this. They weren't really fully awake when Jesus went into this transfigured state. So they kind of wake up and they're like, whoa, what is going on here? This is really scary. And so they were terrified. But Jesus said, get up, which is the same words in Greek as Jesus used to raise the dead. When he goes and he touches the coffin here in Luke chapter 7, and those carrying around it stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to talk. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, I am lifting you up from a state that is almost near death. You're so terrified. And I'm saying, arise, it's okay. Don't be afraid. That's what he says. They needn't be fear because Jesus is already with them, and they can do whatever Jesus tells them to do. So the question for us is, with Jesus by our side, what can we do without fear? And there's things that we know we should do or could do, and sometimes we don't do them. But what can we do without fear? So we're out of time, but take the time to look at that last section of your notes and to answer the questions for yourself. You know, what can we do without fear? And also, how can we use what little faith we have to move mountains? And what is the mountain that God has for you? So thank you so much for your attention today. Hope you have a great week. We love you.